just a couple of things for clarification, just so you know what's going on. Pardon my post-nasal drip. Next Sunday it will be our privilege to have longtime friends of ours, Dale and Rita Lidstrom. I call them missionary evangelists primarily from the standpoint that they literally have traveled around the world with the ministry that God has given them in music and in teaching the word. They are just wonderful musicians, and you will be blessed by their singing, and they'll help lead us in worship, and then Dale will minister the word to us. And so this will be an outstanding time. So I encourage you to bring friends. They love good gospel music. They will enjoy the music that these folks bring and the admonition that they share with the word. So encourage you for the next Sunday. And then also I just want to mention a little handout in your bulletin. That's just a fall schedule of things that are going on. That's a great little thing to put on your refrigerator so you remember all that's taking place. Some things may change from time to time, but this is kind of where we're headed. So just be sure and grab one of those if you didn't get one in your bulletin. But there's some extras at the back, so I encourage you to grab up one of those so you can see what's in there. And I just want to mention that I put the turkeys in there, especially for Harold Wagner. I saw that picture and I thought, Harold will appreciate that. And then someone pointed out to me this morning, it says, no hunting and don't ask. So I'm sorry, Harold, but that's such a wonderful scene, and I know you would enjoy hunting turkeys, bow hunting turkeys there, but you can't go hunting there. So, yeah, and kids, if you haven't already left, you can leave now. God bless you as you go to your Sunday school class. Thanks for being with us. Just a couple of things relative to the schedule that I want to mention, too. Beginning in October, which seems like a long ways away, but it will be on us before we know it, we are going to move ESP from Wednesday night to Thursday night and continue that through the fall. The reason we're moving it to Thursday night is there are a number of families who have kids that are in Awana in different places around the community, and those programs meet on Wednesday night for Awana, and they're just the length of that program is just not long enough, and it's people all over the community that are involved, so it would make it impossible for them to attend and be a part of the Thursday night ESP. So we're going to do that on Thursday nights, and trust that the Lord will bless that. We are going to do a study of the book of Job. So it's going to be a great time. I don't know if you've ever done much reading or looking at Job, but he's a guy we can all relate to, right? So I encourage you with regard to that. And then also in October, our friends Gerard and Janice Dutoy are going to be with us the second, third, and fourth. It'd be my privilege also to have Gerard on the radio that Monday and Tuesday and possibly on Wednesday as well on the radio station. So that's going to be a real fun time. I encourage you, just my good friend Dave Ellis, missionary to Latin America and the Caribbean, and he's going to be with me. He's going to be joining me from Quito, Ecuador on this Wednesday at 10 o'clock and interviewing him on the radio station at 10. So find it on your, go to our website, click on Seeds Radio, click on mobile device, and push the play button, and you'll be able to hear that starting at 10 o'clock on Wednesday morning. Just encourage you with relationship to that. I'll talk a little more about Dinner for Eight later, but we're going to begin that in the fall as well. And a great time of fellowshipping and sharing together, so be aware that it's on the calendar and take a look at that too. All right, I think that's all. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Jude this morning. Tiny little book towards the end that packs a lot of power. We're going to look at Jude verses 5 through 10 this morning. It's always tempting to say Jude chapter, but there's only one chapter, so it's chapter 1. Verses 5 through 10. Jude chapter 1, verse 5. This little passage right here starts off with what I consider to be one of the more powerful words in all of the Bible. It's this little three-letter word, but. But. In verses 3 and 4, Jude has... let me interrupt. I apologize for the no PowerPoint this morning. You can tell my voice is not normal today. It's because I just have a horrific cold. I didn't know if I was going to be able to make it this morning, but the Lord has given me grace, and I'm strong enough to do this, so praise the Lord for that. But yesterday is the day that I usually put my PowerPoint together, and there'd be no PowerPoint in me. So it was enough that I was able to finish up this morning. So I'll finish it up Sunday morning. Yeah, that didn't happen either. So anyway, but I'm better this morning. Praise the Lord for that. So thankful. Let me just grab a sip, and we'll continue. All right. Verse 3 and 4, we looked at last week, talked about that, but it begins with this reality. There's a problem in the church, as Jude is writing in general to the church, and there is a problem there. And he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But," he says, "I was going to write you about our common salvation." That was his original purpose. But something happened. There was this reality that things had been happening. And mind you, this is written towards the end of the first century. And so the church is relatively new and growing at that time. But even in that early stages of church growth, when God was doing amazing things in that first century growth of the church, there was still a problem existent, right? And so that was the original purpose, and he found it necessary to write a different letter than he had originally intended. There were serious issues, and he found it necessary to address those things and to deal with them. And I, for one, am grateful that he did that, because I find those same issues are prevalent within the church today. And so we need to have a word of instruction relative to these false teachers that were going around and expose the tactics and what is taking place with them. So very important. So the overriding principle was that he wanted to convey to them was the need to contend earnestly for the faith. Now you remember the word contend is taken from the wrestling arena where men grappled, where they wrestled with one another. And so when he's talking about contending, he's speaking toward that issue of this fight that is taking place, this warfare that is going on, and we are to battle for the faith that was once for all delivered. What does that mean? Once for all. That relates to, we believe, the teaching of the original apostles, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which we have, which we consider to be the divine revelation, the inerrant, inspired word of God. And so contend for the faith that speaks about, not our individual faith, but the faith, that general body of truth that relates to everything that we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the truth of Scripture. So very, very important. Contend. It may not be the most popular topic to deal with or the most popular thing to do, but it is necessary. And we are to battle against the enemy of our soul and his minions that are alive and well in this world today. So what we are contending for is the truth, that which will save the souls of men and women from an eternal hell. It is the truth of the gospel that will set people free from the bondage of sin. And what is at stake is the very truth itself. Now, for me, it's just hard to conceive that truth can be so twisted. I mean, it's there in black and white, pretty easy to understand. Read it, do what it says. It's truth. It isn't kind of, or maybe, it's truth. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Read it and do what it says. That's kind of the philosophy that I have. So I want to look at Jude and this little passage of Scripture and how he handles the problem of apostasy here in his little letter that was prevalent in the world at that time. So let me just read in your hearing, follow along, verse 5 through 10. "But I want to remind you, though once you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed, excuse me, when he disputed concerning, sorry, contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these speak evil," that's these certain men, "but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." So that's the first thing that I wanted to notice is that Jude brings us a historical reminder. And the indictment that he brings is against wicked apostates, men who have left the faith. And what seemed to bother Jude the most was not that it was an attack from outside the church, but it was an attack from within. These people, that these certain men that he is referring to, were not pagans. They were men who claimed to know the Lord. They were people who professed to be Christians. But notice there are two things about them. They had risen from within the church and were doing these two things. First, he says that they were changing the grace of God. They were changing the grace of God into license to live immoral, sexually degraded lives. That's the first thing. The second was, they were saying that the grace of God was so broad that God will forgive anything you do. Therefore, the more you sin, the more grace, and so on and so forth. Now, do you notice that within that there is an element of truth? God will forgive anything, because his grace is that broad. But he doesn't forgive sin that is unconfessed, unrepented of. Because in order to be forgiven, what do you have to do? Confess it. That's just a bit. But these guys were saying, hey, it's no big deal. God's grace, God, he's past, present, future. It's all atoned for. So just what it, and so that's the way that they were saying that it didn't really make any difference what you did with your body as long as your spirit was right. That's the important thing. You could indulge the body to the full since it was no good anyhow. You could indulge it, do whatever, and it was the spirit that really mattered, what was inside of a person. And listen, that thinking is still here today. It hasn't gone away. People from within the church are saying that we progressed beyond that old-fashioned biblical idea of immorality and fleshly indulgence. I mean, what really matters is love. We just need to be tolerant of one another. And can't we all get along? Don't stand up and say those kinds of things about this, that, and it's wrong, and this, and that. That's the mentality. But listen, here's a tremendously important deduction that Jude draws from all that, and it is this. God will not ignore that kind of thinking or that kind of behavior. He won't. The judgment of this kind of thinking and of those kinds of people is absolutely certain. It will take place. And that is Jude's theme, and he then supplies for us three biblical examples so that we don't make any mistake about what he's saying. I love that, don't you? Well, we could just say, well, you know, what guy, I'm not really sure what he's talking about. But, you know, because, I mean, we should love each other, right? But then he gives us three real clear examples. Remember in Paul, in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, 9, somewhere in there. He talks about the Old Testament and what went on with Israel. He said, these are there for an example for us, so that we won't have unbelieving hearts, so that we won't fall or fail for the grace of God and all those things. So when Jude is giving us these examples, he is giving us legitimate illustrations about things that took place that were historical facts and how they applied to the people's lives then and how they apply to your life and mine today. So it's very, very important. So I want us to take a look about this business that he's going to talk to us, these three illustrations, these three examples of apostasy that he gives us. So the first example that he gives to us is the people of Israel, the children of Israel. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, after we destroyed those who did not believe. How many of you understand and know that we need to be reminded? Right? You know what? 3M has made a mint on little things they call post-it notes. Why? They serve as reminders, because we have a tendency to forget. And I think about that just in relationship, particularly to our spiritual life, how important it is that we continually remind ourselves. And in fact, in instituting the sacrament of the church that we call the Lord's Supper, what did Jesus say? Remember. I do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because we need that constant reminder to remember that the cross, it's all about the cross. It's about what Jesus did. And that constant reminder is necessary for us. So he said, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, he knew that he wasn't telling them anything new, and trust me, I know this morning I'm not telling you anything new, but I am going to emphasize it because I need to be reminded, and so do you. They were already taught those examples, but they needed to hear it again and to apply it into their present situation. Now, I've had people say to me, oh, the Old Testament, you know, what is that all about anyway? I mean, we just don't understand that. It serves as a reminder. We extract principles from those historical accounts of what took place, of the nature and the character of God, and then we apply the principles that we learn there to our present day living. Because why? The truth of the principles of the Word of God is timeless. They know no setting time-wise. Because one of the reasons for that is because how much has mankind changed since those times? Yes, well, Solomon said it, didn't he? There's nothing new under the sun. I mean, we're the same. Oh, we've got more conveniences, all this kind of stuff. You know, we are modern men and we have progressed, but we still struggle with the same old stuff, right? And it's just amazing how that all works out. So, anyway, ideally what Jude is saying to us, they would read these instructions, these allusions, these illustrations to the Old Testament and say, yes, Jude, we know exactly what you're talking about. But our tendency, again, is to forget. Listen, if we don't know what Jude wrote about, it shows that we need to deepen our understanding of the Bible. How many of you have read Jude and you wondered, who in the world were Korah, who is Dathan and Abiram, and who are all these guys, you know? Well, they're historical figures. There's a historical account of what took place with these guys, and so we need to know about what them. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of yesteryear, said. As for the root facts, the fundamental doctrines, the primary truths of Scripture, we must from day to day insist upon them. We must never say of them, everybody knows them, for alas, everybody forgets them. Isn't that amazing? Listen, we need to understand that God's Word is not only trying to teach us, but what those things that we should have otherwise known, but also it's there to motivate us to action. That's what the Word of God is there for. You know, as I've talked to you many, many times, one of the most important questions that we can ask when we read Scripture is this: what will I do as a result of what I've read? Because the Word of God, the Scripture tells us, is quick, powerful, sharper than Hebrews chapter 12, sharper than a two-edged sword. It goes right down to the dividing of the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. It gets right next to where we live. So when it's there and it's dividing and we see that and we understand what the Word of God is saying to us, what do we need to do? We need to ask ourselves this question: what am I going to do about this? Is the Holy Spirit speaking to my life as a result of what I'm reading? As a result of what I'm hearing? If that's the case, then it's a call to action. It's there to motivate us to move and to cause our lives to keep us from growing cold in our spirit and indifferent to the truths of the Word of God. That's why I emphasize to you all of the time, get in the Word. What is the key to successful Christian living? Read the Bible and pray. That's not just a trite little thing to float out there. It's the key to living a life that is in touch with the reality of what is going on around us and staying on top of it so that we're continuing to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here's the reality of it. How many of us really know God fully and completely? Yeah, there's no hands on that one. Because Paul says in Ephesians that you would know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. How do you know something that is unknowable? Well, you grow in it. And one of the things that I found is I've grown in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have discovered how little I do know. It's amazing. And I'm excited about one of the things that excites me about eternity is because we're going to be there forever and we're still not going to understand it all. How's that possible? This is going to go on forever and there's never an end to it. See, we're accustomed to and we relate to things coming to an end. You know? The meal comes to an end. Shove the plate away, you're done. The service will come to an end in about an hour and 45 minutes. And then, I'm only on page 3 and I got 12 pages, so we're going to be here. Anyway, so we're used to that, but eternity is never ending, and the love of God never ends. We'll never know it. Praise God for that. Amen? All right, so He doesn't want us to be cold or indifferent to the things of God, and so that's why we need to continue to remind ourselves. So, he says, the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. So, he's reminding us of something that happened back in the Numbers chapter 14. God delivered the people of Israel from out of the land of Egypt. Also in Exodus is the account of that, but all through the Pentateuch, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, we see all that taking place. They went out of Egypt, and without unintended delays, they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea. Now, that journey to get into the promised land was a matter of a few days. That we know that they wound up taking 40 years to get there because of their disobedience. But none of the adult generation of those people, maybe as many as or more than 2 million people came out of Egypt. We know that the men alone were over 600,000. So you put wives with them and children, that puts the number up probably close to or even surpassing 2 million people that came out of Egypt. And none of that generation, 20 years of age and older, actually went in to possess the promised land, except two guys who were Joshua and Caleb. They're the only ones because they were two of the 12 spies that went into the land and came back and said, let's do it. We can take the land. Let's go right now. And the other 10 said, there are giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers. And so they didn't get to go in. And the people, they were going to stone Moses and Joshua and Caleb and get them out of there and go back to Egypt. But, you know, God sent a little thing called a plague amongst them. And so anyway, they repented. You know the story. All right, so, but think of what God did for the people of Israel in that situation and how they responded. And first of all, they experienced God's miraculous deliverance of the Red Sea. I could spend some time just going through that. Don't just remember that. Think about that. They heard the voice of God at Mount Sinai. They saw the cloud, felt the rumblings and the thunder and all that took place. They saw that. They received God's daily care and provision of manna while they were in the wilderness. Miraculously did he supply water for them when they were thirsty and all of those things. Yet they still lapsed into unbelief and never entered the place that God had prepared for them. Then this. Afterward, it says, he destroyed those who didn't believe. Those who doubted and rejected God there at Kadesh Barnea paid a bigger price than just not entering into the land. They also received the judgment of God. Psalm 95, verse 10 and 11 says this, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore to them in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the warning that Jude is bringing to us is a clear warning. It started with the people of Israel. When they started out from Egypt, they started out well enough. They went out with, I love the psalmist, they went out with a high hand. Boy, they were loaded to the gunwales, you know, they spoiled the Egyptians, gave them gold, silver, clothing, everything that they needed, and they went out, and they were mightily delivered from the land of Egypt. Wonderful thing. But it says, because they did not believe God's promise of protection and power, they did not enter in because of unbelief. Now, two lessons that this teaches us relative to what Jude is saying. First of all, it assures us that these certain men that are causing this kind of trouble within the church will certainly be judged, even though they may have started out well with their walk of God, with God. Now, remember I said these weren't people from outside. These were people from inside. And they were the ones that were causing dissension and causing problems. Now, Jude says, these certain men may have started out well, but so did the children of Israel with God. Afterward, God destroyed those who did not believe. Sounds strong warning. Secondly, it warns us that we also must follow Jesus to the end and never be among those who do not believe. We need to keep believing the Lord. Now, not believing to God for our salvation, not that, but stay strong in the faith, continuing to walk with Him. That's the admonition. Talked about this many times before. The goal is not to see how much or how far or how close we can get to the world. The goal is to stay as close to Jesus as possible. I don't know if there's a crack over there. I suspicion there may be something of the grace of God. But don't try to test that. Stay away from that. Stay as close to Jesus as we possibly can. There are enough passages of Scripture that warn about that kind of thing and about apostasy in particular that it causes me great concern for anyone who says, oh, it doesn't really make that big a deal. I'm saved, eh? It's going to be good. There's some stuff that concerns me about that. All right? So secondly, again, don't be among those. Because the final test of Christianity is what? Endurance. If you endure to the end. It speaks of that. Paul says that another time. Some have started the race, but they didn't finish it. They didn't get to the end of the thing. They were all delivered, it says, and they were all set free. They all went through the Red Sea and all experienced the miracles of God, the children of Israel. But when they came to the wilderness, those who murmured and complained and rejected God's leadership, those who refused to enter the land, refusing to trust and believe God, what happened to them? God judged them, and they died in the desert. Sobering thought. Right? Second example. First of all, the children of Israel. Second example, the angels who sinned. And the angels who sinned, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness of the judgment till the great day. Now, I'll tell you right up top, there are two opinions, well, two primary opinions about who Jude is referring to. One is fallen angels. They were literally fallen angels. And that's the tack that I'm going to take. There are other guys who do not agree with that. There's an abundance on both sides of this. The other opinion is that they were the godly sons of Seth. when it says the sons of God had a relationship with the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6. So there's those two primary opinions. Some believe that they were actually, in fact, fallen angels. Others that they're referring to the godly sons of Seth. I take the first. I believe that. Again, it's my opinion. I think there is some scripture that I'll refer to as we go through here that supports that. There are others who have scripture that say it doesn't support that, if it really was the godly sons of Seth. And I'm okay. See, the thing of it is, it doesn't really matter which one of those. The reality of it is this, that there's an example given to us of people who did not follow the Lord, and what was the result of that? They were lost for all eternity. So that's the main point. So Jude's letter is famous for bringing up this controversial little thing here. And this is one of those. He speaks of these angels who sinned, who are now imprisoned and awaiting a future judgment. Their first position was that they lived in the very presence of God. They ministered to God. They were constantly doing God's bidding. That's what those angels were. And yet, they followed Satan in rebellion. What happened there is the subject, again, of a lot of controversy. The phrase, again, angels who did not keep their proper domain, first of all, as I said, controversy. But we have only two places, really, in the Bible where it speaks of angels sinning. The first, was their original a rebellion of Satan and some of the angels against God. That's mentioned in Isaiah and also in Revelation chapter 12. And secondly, there was the sins of the Son of God, the sons of God, described in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If you want to just flip over there real quick and we'll take a look at that, and here these verses bring up some controversy all of their own. But listen to what it says as you follow along. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, there's, a significant debate as to who these sons of God are. I think, based on what Judah stated, that he is referring to them as fallen angels. They did not keep their proper domain. They left their own abode. And the offense appears to be connected with some kind of sexual sin, such as a union between these rebellious angels, the sons of God in Genesis 6:2, and the human beings who were the daughters of men in Genesis 6:2. We know that there was some sexual aspect to this sin because Jude tells us in the following verse, and again, another one of the important words, two letters to this word, and it says, as. See, it connects us with the previous law. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner into the east, giving themselves over to sexual immorality, and have gone after strange flesh. So what is the context of that? He's talking about sexual sin. He relates it to Genesis chapter 6. So those words, in a similar manner, refers back again to the angels of Jude 6, gone after strange flesh, refers to this unnatural sexual union. And we have some things about this unnatural sexual union from Genesis 6. We know that this unnatural union produced unnatural offspring. Genesis tells us that union produced giants in the land. Somehow the genetic pool, I believe, was affected of mankind. The genetic pool of mankind was affected so much so that God said to Noah, a man who was perfect in all of his generation, Genesis 6:9, and it says, one author says, pure in his genetics. So he had not given in to that, but it was rampant within the time. And we had in another place that knowledge from Jude verse 6. So the unnatural union prompted God to uniquely imprison those angels who sinned in a specific way. What is it? They are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So as for the specific details of that, we don't really can't really speculate totally about that, but we don't know that fallen angels' genetic material mixed with human genetic material or not, but the suggestion seems to be that there was something that took place in a one-time kind of a situation that caused this unnatural union to produce giants in the land. In fact, the whole thing was so severe that God said, that's enough, cutting off. And those angels then were placed in prison for eternity because of the nature of that. Doesn't mean that all angels do that, but those particular angels that were involved in that, they are put in prison for the rest of eternity. And while we can't understand everything absolutely about it, but I also understand there are a lot of mysteries in the Word of God that we don't know, and we aren't going to know them until eternity. But that is one that I think that. So anyway, two lessons that I hear from that, taking that fact. First of all, same thing as lesson number one from children of Israel. There are certain men who are causing trouble who are going to be judged. They're going to. And when I look at the abundance of false teaching that I see and hear being promoted, I think some of these guys fall into the category of these certain men. Jesus addressed that in Matthew chapter 7 when he talked about the fruit of a prophet. He said, there are going to be those who say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we? How do we judge whether a person is a false prophet? Not by what he does, but by what he says. Making all sorts of claims. And, you know, God in his mercy, this is so amazing. Yeah, I know of one specific guy, a friend of ours, dear friend of ours, went to one of his quote-unquote healing crusades. Now listen, you know I believe in divine healing. I believe it. God, that's still going on today. I believe that God still does it. I just struggle with some of the guys who I classify as charlatans who are preaching the word of God for gain. I struggle with that. And so what I struggle with even more is that we have this dear friend who went to one of those crusades and God healed her. Lord, why did you do that? Well, I guess what it says to me is God's sovereign. He does what he wants to do. It certainly isn't something of a validation of that guy's ministry. What do we have to do? We have to listen to what he says. And just see, here's this body of truth. In every little place, once in a while, there's something that doesn't line up with truth. And it doesn't seem like all that big. Oh, look at all the wonderful things they did. They must be okay. Well, let's take a look at the body of the truth that they, or the things that they espouse within this whole body of truth. And, you know, when you put them all together, it constitutes a pretty wide swath when it comes to truth. And that's what we have to be careful of. It's easy for us to get sidetracked into stuff and say, oh, well, I just feel that. Listen, you know somebody's in trouble when they say that. Well, I know that's what it says, but I just feel. Excuse me? Since when does truth become determined on the basis of how I feel? There's some truth that I don't feel real good about. Because why? Because it confronts my sinful nature. It confronts that part of me that wants to go and do what it wants to do. And I don't particularly like that. But what do I know about that truth? It sets me free. Because if I were left to my feelings, to my own passions and desires, listen, I want to tell you something. I would not be here this morning. All right. First of all, it warns us those guys are in trouble. Secondly, it warns us that we also must continue walking with Jesus. Now, I want to understand I'm making a distinction between being saved, which we do not work to earn. There's, by grace we're saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I understand that, believe that. So after we're saved, what happens? It means that we need to continue in the grace of God. Again, is there a little space over there at the end of the grace? I'm just concerned about it. I don't know if there's a little margin or a wider margin, but I do know that I want to stay away from the edge of that and stay close to Jesus. See, here's what I know about your nature and mine. My propensity is to flirt with the edge over here. Right? Anybody relate to that? Why is that? Because I like to please myself. In my universe, I am the most important person. And I think I should be the most important person in your universe, too. That's our nature. You know, I love that little saying. We wouldn't worry so much about what people said about us if we knew how little they really did. You know, we think, you know, everybody's talking about me. Yeah. No, they aren't. But that's where we are, okay? So, we have to keep walking and be on our guard. That's the point I'm trying to make. Okay, example number 3, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, these two cities also stand as examples of the judgments of God. Their sin, which was probably most conspicuously homosexuality, but was the only thing they were doing, you understand? You know, when you look at the Ten Commandments, you know, there's more than just immorality that's at stake there, right? There's a lot of stuff going on. It's never just one. Listen, and I want to tell you something. You know, just go on record in case somebody in the government ever hears this and want to talk to me about it. I'm going to go on record of saying homosexuality will not send anybody to hell. Just won't. They'll go to hell because they reject Jesus. Liars go there. Thieves go there. Murderers go there. It isn't the specific act of what you do. You go to hell because you are a sinner and have rejected the only means of salvation. You don't get to heaven by scratching your ear, rubbing your elbow, patting your stomach, and rounding your... That won't get it. It's by grace that we are saved. We come to God and realize, I am a sinner. I have offended a holy God with my sin. I have told lies. I have stolen. I have committed adultery in my heart. I have hated and thereby committed murder. I have said, the God I believe in doesn't look like that. What have I done? I've fashioned a God in my own image. Surely as I have molded an image or carved something out of wood and laid down or set that down on my mantle and started to worship, I have broken the law of God one way or another. And that is an offense to a holy God. And what may be known about him has been clearly made manifest through the creation. Look around. I mean, creation screams Creator. The more we know about creation, the more we are justified in believing that there is a God who created the whole thing. This stuff could not have evolved. There is no chance under heaven or under the earth in hell that could possibly evolve. It can't. But men choose to believe that rather than do what? Submit their will to the will of God. It's a choice. Evolution is as much a religion as Christianity is. Only problem is, what is it? It is a false religion. And the God of evolution is who? You and me. Because I want to reject God. I don't want to believe in him. When there is manifold evidence. Listen, look at this building around us. There is more chance that this building could have fallen together out of the sky than there is that one cell could have done what it has done in the evolutionary process. And there isn't a person in here who believes that this building just fell together out of the sky. If you espouse that, what would people say about you? You are really dumb. Here's your sign. But yet we would believe that something as complex as our bodies just happened by chance. When I was in school, I said this before, when I was in school it was several million years. Now it's 4+ billion. I am not that old. And even given millions and billions of years, it can't happen. And any honest scientist who will take a look at the facts will have to confess that truth too. So anyway, where was I? Oh, third example, Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin, yes. Okay, that's where we were. They were situated, this is an interesting thing, because remember when Lot and Abraham were having disputes among their herdsmen, their people, and Abraham said to Lot, you pick. You can go, if you go there, I'll go here. If you go there, I'll go there. And Lot chose, what did he choose? The well-watered plains of the Jordan. Now, that's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. So they were, it was a nice place, beautiful place, and that's what they chose. But despite the blessing that they had, they turned away from the word and will of God. Jude refers to the account in Genesis 19 where the homosexual conduct of those men and women were described. But despite their great blessing from God, their material prosperity, and all that God had done, they sinned and as a result were judged, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Not only was that vengeance there upon them then and there when they lost their life, but he says, eternal fire. So just the judgment that fell upon those two cities and the cities of the plain in that they were destroyed, that wasn't it. That doesn't end. And so even today, judgment doesn't end with our death. We may experience the wrath of God. And I tell you this, the wrath of God that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1, I believe firmly that it relates to the consequences of our sinning. We experience the wrath of God in this regard, that consequences, if you do this, this will happen. Right? That's what happens. If you tell a lie, what do you have to do? Usually you have to tell another lie to correct that one. You know, I mean, there are consequences. Our whole jurisprudence is set up upon that premise, is it not? You steal, what happens? They arrest you, and you could go to jail. There are consequences for our actions, and so we experience the wrath of God. And I've told you this before, but it just is so true. Listen, somebody says, you think I like living like this? Well, I'm sorry, yes, you do. What you don't like are the consequences of living like that. You put stuff into your body that is not good for your body, and what happens? You suffer some of the consequences of that. You do something where you break the law, what happens? You suffer the consequences of that. But listen, I've come to realize, and it's just been made more and more real to me in recent days, that Paul also talks about a little bit later about the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Listen, consequences are not to be viewed as God with a heavy hand just busting your chops every time you do something. Oh, get you. And how many of us have that kind of thing? Oh, no, now God's going to get me. I sinned, oh, bro, but that guy, things are going to go bad today, right? Huh? Listen, the consequences are the kindness of God that leadeth to repentance, because that consequence makes me aware of my offense to a holy God, and I need to be in right relationship with Him. So the consequences come as a catalyst to repentance and right relationship, so that I experience what? The peace of God that passes all understanding. With this realization, my sins, though they are many, are washed away. And I will not suffer the eternal consequence of my sin. Forever set free from that. What a joy. What a hope we have. That we do not have to experience eternal condemnation because of our sin. Why? Because Jesus suffered the judgment of God for your sin and mine on the cross. That's what it means when it says, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Praise God. So, what do we learn? Two things. Number one, again, it assures us that these certain men causing trouble will be judged no matter how much they have been blessed in the past. Just let that sink in for a minute. No matter how much they have been blessed in the past. I don't know of any of these guys that ever started off bad, necessarily. Happened over time. I told you this before, but just to reference it once again to illustrate what I'm trying to say to you. I listened to some of the early teachings from a guy by the name of Jim Jones. Right on stuff. God was using him wonderfully, no doubt in my mind about that. I pastored in Lebanon, Oregon at the time when all that stuff was going on. But someplace, one day, he threw his Bible down on the floor and stood on it and said, "You need to stop listening to that and listen to me." Well, that wasn't the final straw. I mean, that was the final straw, but there was a whole line of stuff that went on before that happened where he just lost it. So he didn't start out bad, but what's the result of that? Well, 1,000 people drinking Kool-Aid in Guyana, himself included. So just, you know, stuff. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. First, they are going to receive that which they have been declared to, that God has said is going to judge them for, no matter how they begin. They are going to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Secondly, it warns us that we also need to continue walking with Jesus. Stay on top of it. Amen? If the blessing of the past didn't guarantee their future spiritual fate, then we have to be real careful that we just don't take that grace of God for granted. Right? So, first of all, historical reminder. Point number two, four more pages. The character of these certain men. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitary. Again, these words, likewise also, connect these certain men with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in their sensuality, where they defiled their flesh, and in their rejection of God's authority, where it says they reject authority. So when Jude pointed out that these certain men reject authority, it meant that they wanted to be their own authority. And isn't that usually the case? Well, I reject that authority. What does it mean? What are you saying by that? I have to respect my own authority, not yours. Try that with a policeman when he pulls you up and the old jelly jars are going off and all that, and he says, "I'm going to write you up." Well, I don't. Well, we had some guys up north here a little while back, didn't we, that said that. "We don't believe in that authority. We're a sovereign state here." And blah, 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 blah. Where are they now? Well, some of them are still in jail. Doesn't work real good. But what is it? It is a statement of my desire to be my own authority. But listen, you look at God's plan for stuff, and you read it all the way through Scripture where there is that authority that we submit ourselves to. It starts off when you're born. Who's in charge? Well, take that little screaming kid and you think that he is. But he is subject to his parents, and we need it because Scripture tells us we need to be submitted to our parents. But Scripture also tells us to be in submission to the authority that's over us, God-given, Romans chapter 13. We understand that. Lead quiet, godly life so that you can live at peace with all men. Pray for the king. Submit to authority. All those kinds of stuff. It's God's prescribed method. Now, it's important that we understand within the church there is authority too. But it's authority on a horizontal plane, not on a vertical plane. I'm submitted to you, you're submitted to me. I am here as the pastor under God to direct the affairs of the church. That's my responsibility. But that doesn't mean that I am over anybody. I'm really uncomfortable up on a pedestal. I don't like it up there. I don't want to be up there. I am accountable. And you hold me accountable as I hold you accountable. It's really important that we recognize that. Nobody, the ground is all level at the foot of the cross. Nobody is, guys, they call themselves bishops and this and that. For what purpose? Elevation of self. You want to be a bishop, go ahead and be a bishop. I don't care. Just make sure you're meeting all the criteria that Paul talks about in Timothy and Titus. Real important, And I see some of those guys who call themselves by all kinds of names who do not measure up. Just important to realize that stuff, right? Okay. Let's see. Darkest days of Israel. Society was characterized by a term in the book of Judges, chapter 1, verse 25. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What is that? What's that term? Anarchy. That's what happened. When, and I've said this before. I went off on it last Wednesday too. Just anarchy. What is that? If I don't like the rules and I want to do my own, should that have any impact on you? Well, in my world, no, it doesn't, because I'm just doing what I want, so you go ahead and do what you want. Well, that's really good until you point a gun at my head and say, I'm going to kill you, because I think it's okay to do that. Well, listen, we've got to have some authority here. I'm going to call the police into this, because that's really not the way to go about this. It's all good until somebody else's desires for doing what they want to do cross paths with you. And so it's just crazy stuff. Anyway, but listen, Derek, and the same thing is true when it comes to religion. Christianity. Every one of us, probably in talking with somebody about the Lord, have experienced this where they said, well, I'm glad for you. That's great. That's good. That's just not where I'm at. You know what my response to that is? Too bad. And that's not setting myself up as some big authority, like I know everything. I'm just telling you that the Word of God is real clear about all of this. And there aren't many ways that lead to God. There are not many paths that get you there. There's one way and one way only, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no alternative routes. You get to heaven through Him. No man comes to the Father, Jesus said, but by me. Well, why should we take His word for it? Well, do you know anybody else that rose from the dead? Oh, well, that's just a story. Well, really? Do we accept eyewitness accounts in the courts today as proof that something actually took place? Does the testimony of over 500 people who saw him at one time or at different times count for anything in the historical matter of things? Well, of course it does. If I shot you and I said, no, that's what I said, and we had 500 witnesses that all said, yep, I saw it, guess where I'm going? Well, it depends on if I got a judge or not. I may not spend as much as 7 years, but I could lose my life over that. You see what I'm, you understand the point I'm making with you. It's just ludicrous. What is it that causes us to reject that? It is our own selfish will. I do not want to submit my will to God's will. Because if I do that, then I have to say, He's Lord and I'm not. He's God and I'm not. And I don't want to do that. Your flesh and my flesh all reject that. We don't want to submit to that. We want to go our own way. And the Scripture says, every man has gone his own way. But what happened? The Lord laid the iniquity of him, our iniquity, on him. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He took it all upon himself so that we don't have to suffer judgment. The soul that sins, it will die. That doesn't mean just death. When God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree, you will die, it didn't just mean that he would die physically, although he did. Several hundred years later. But it meant that there was something that took place inside of him. And we've been scrambling to try to get that back ever since. And it's only found in relationship to Jesus Christ. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. Okay, just real quickly, let me just touch on this Michael the Archangel deal. There's an important distinction that's made here between Michael and the Archangel. I've got page and a half of stuff on that. Let me just say this. In talking about Michael, one thing that comes out clear from that is that Jesus is not Michael the Archangel. There are some cults that espouse that to say, well, you know, he was Michael. Jude destroys that in just a little sentence. It's a passing thing. Yet Michael the Archangel, wait a minute. Michael, Jesus, no, not the same person, right? So it's just important. There's a little interesting thing that I read. I didn't know this before, but I read this last week. There was a time back maybe 1600s, I think it was, or maybe a little earlier than that. You ever wonder where the thought of a red suit with horns and a tail and with a point on it and the pitchfork came from? Let me read this to you. There were sort of, back then, miracle plays were a chief form of entertainment. They were sort of a pageant where religious stories were acted out on stage. The audience learned to look for one character that was always dressed in red, wore horns on his head, and had a tail dangling behind him. His shoes looked like cloven hooves, and he had a pitchfork in his hand. The audience was amused by this sort of characterization of Satan and got the idea that he was sort of a comical character. The devil doesn't mind being thought of in this way. Is that amazing? That's where it begins. It's important that we realize there is a distinction. And also just this other aspect of that. Michael didn't bring railing accusation against him. I get real nervous when I hear people railing on the enemy of our souls. And they call him all kinds of names, old Slewfoot, that cloven hoof demon, you know, and making fun and making light. Michael the Archangel. I mean, this is one powerful dude. Didn't do that, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. So we need to be careful about that. He is the archenemy of our soul. He is great. He is powerful. But listen, you know, as I said before, he is not the opposite of God. There is no opposite for God. Get that in your head. No opposite. There's not the good force and the evil force, and they are equal and vying for. No, God is God, and there is no other God beside him. Satan is a created being, Lucifer, son of the morning, and he was pitched out of heaven when he said, I'm going to be like the Most High. God said, well, you better rethink that, you're out. And so he was gone, because he's a created being. He's not the opposite of God. He is not omnipresent, omnipotent. He is not immutable. He is limited. God is not. I choose that side. He said, the Lord rebuke you. And speaking evil of dignitaries, these guys, you know, probably talking about they were making fun of the apostles or saying, yeah, well, that was good for them, but, you know, that those guys are gone now, that kind of stuff. And we just have to be real careful about that. And I've heard some guys say, well, you know, Paul, if he would have just had faith enough, he could have gotten rid of the thorn in the flesh. He just didn't have enough faith. What would you call that? I would say that's speaking evil of dignitaries. Listen, I don't know about you, but I am not going to, if he was short, bald-headed Jew, I'm not going to argue with him about that. What did God say about him? He is my chosen vessel. We need to be careful about that, right? Just a little word of that. Okay, but these, verse 10, speak evil of whatever they do not know, for whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. They speak evil. Michael didn't dare do that. He said, the Lord rebuke you. What they don't know. It's just amazing to me how much knowledge they claim to have and how little knowledge they have of what really matters. So, what if they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things, they corrupt themselves. These certain men pretended to be spiritual, but their knowledge was really natural. And so many times, this natural knowledge was, and as it is today, a means to an end, and that end is that they want to be in your pocketbook. You have to be careful of that, right? You know, if you don't send money, we're going to have to go off the air. Praise God, brother, go off the air. I'm with you. I believe that's the will of God. All right. So what do we take from this today? Real quick. First of all, let me just read a passage of Scripture to you that you're all familiar with, but I think is really important. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says this in writing to Timothy. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than loving lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Yeah, that sounds like a report on what's going on today, doesn't it? I mean, we see that ramping up. Does that sound at all like what Jude has been talking about? It does, doesn't it? Listen, we should not be surprised that this kind of stuff is going on. I mean, I've said with probably some of you, I've said, well, I don't know what to do. Look at all this. I just almost beside myself. And you could start wringing your hands and getting all upset. And I've done that. It just, sometimes, you know, if I thought it would do any good, I'd throw something through the TV when I hear some of the things that these guys say. You know, it'll cost me $1,000 for a 20 cent. Well, maybe I wouldn't be lost here. But so, point being, expect it. That doesn't mean you're a pessimist. That doesn't mean that you are some person who's just going around looking for a devil under every rug, every corner, and hiding. But no, it doesn't. It just means that we realize that there's stuff going on in this world. And so what does it call us to? Call us to. It calls us to greater commitment. It calls us to be aware of what's going on. It calls you and me to put the things of the Lord Jesus Christ first in our lives. Listen, I get concerned, and I'm not new. This isn't a news flash. But I get concerned when I see the casualness with which I see people in the church, broad spectrum church today, how casually they approach their faith. This is serious stuff. Listen to me. Eternity hangs in the balance. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that because we are so locked into time. We have our appointments, we have our schedule, we have all these things to do. Listen, in the midst of that, let us not forget that eternity is at stake. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Did you know when you said yes to Jesus, you were enlisted as a soldier? You were. And what is that? What is that characteristic of the one who's been enlisted as a soldier? He doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of this life. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. Paul emphasized that same truth over and over again. And Jude now, as if looking down the corridors of time to today, tells us we need to be reminded of the same truth. We've been enlisted. We've been equipped. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us what about the armor of God and how we're to put that on. I think that's a daily thing. We need to do that. What does it do? It just heightens our awareness of what's going on around about us. You know, God didn't call me to be a 9-to-5 guy. He called me to be a Christian who maybe works 9-to-5. Called me to be a Christian first. That's primary. Everything else flows out of that. Do I need to work, make a living? Sure, I don't have any problem with that. But what is your goal in doing that? Why are you investing in time when eternity is at stake? Not saying don't buy houses, don't buy cars, I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying getting our priorities straight. If I have a priority straight, it may affect some of that. May not. You know, God bless us. I'm thankful for the blessing of God. I'm thankful that I have a good place to live. I'm thankful for this country. I'm thankful for other people who don't have that in this world. We are the rich of this world. Face that. I mean, we are the rich. Even the poorest among us is rich compared to most of the world. But the point of that is whether we're rich or poor, Paul says, I've learned, no matter if I've got it, if I don't have it, to be content. What is it that produces a contentment? Relationship with Jesus. Priority of the kingdom first, everything else second. May I say, a distant second. Amen? I'm done. Let's pray. I think it is important if our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, that we all take stock cause me to do that today? As I thought about these things, I realized how crucial it is that we have an eternal mindset, that we have an eternal take on all that's going on around us. Lord, our country is in the throes of a huge crisis, not only just because of the presidential situation, but just the morality or lack thereof in our country. And we need you, Lord Jesus. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, maybe there's someone here this morning who says, I don't know what it means to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have never repented of my sin, recognized for that matter that I even needed to, and have never received Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord. But I see today that I do have a need, and I would like you to pray for me. Would you just slip your hand up real quick, anybody that says, I have that kind of need today? All right. Good. Well, Lord, I know I don't need to ask for this, but I know that every one of us here today could say, I do have a need, and that is for greater commitment, a greater awareness, a greater sense of purpose in my life, to come back to that which is first, and to put the priorities of you and your kingdom first in my life, in every aspect of my life. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, would you help us to do that? We pray these things in Christ's name. And everyone said, amen. Let's stand together, shall we?
Death, where is your sheep?